we talk of gates of pearl. So we talk of angels, we talk of seraphims, we talk of cherubims. I'm not sure we understand the grandness of all of that beauty. He is the bridegroom coming for the bride at the time when that bride is ready for him. If marriage is as grand as the Bible intended it to be, then it is worth it waiting until you're ready for that right moment.
Hello and welcome to Let My People Think, the weekly radio program featuring Christian apologist and teacher Ravi Zacharias. We're glad you're with us today and we hope that you'll stay tuned as we continue a delightful look at love, relationships, and marriage. Now we began this message last week with the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac's bride was not chosen without the counsel of others, and Ravi pointed out that those close to us can often be a valuable resource if we're considering marriage. As we pick up today, Ravi is in the midst of discussing Rebekah's kindness. Patience and kindness are an absolute necessity if a love relationship is to succeed. Now here's Ravi, continuing with that thought.
Rebekah emerges to me as a lovely woman in her kindness. I don't know if you and I have ever given thought to how much a camel drinks. You know, I'm not sure I would have wanted to give one camel her load of drink for the day. This girl said, I'll give all 10 of them. You just relax, sir. I'll not only give you the water, I will take care of your camels too. The sense of chivalry and the sense of kindness that emerges. When one travels and one visits different cultures, you get into different settings, you get into different homes, and one of the things that always leaps out in any relationship, if you notice a couple that is unkind in their relationship to each other. And I want to go so far as to say, there is never a reason to be unkind. Love suffers long and is kind. And the Bible says to provoke one another to good works. When Jesus was alive, the Roman yoke was heavy upon the Jewish shoulder. And the Jews resented the Romans for their power, their dominance, and their bullying of the Jewish people. They wanted a Messiah who would throw off the Roman yoke and do away with it, and do it with tremendously punitive measures upon the Roman monarchy there. But Jesus didn't have that idea. And at one point, one of the men came up to Jesus and said something like this, "Could you please tell me, there is a law in our land, once that if a Roman soldier comes to me and asks me to carry his heavy arms and ammunition for him, that I as a Jew by law am to walk with him 1 mile and carry this weight for him. Jesus, you are so strong in your wisdom. Can you tell me the next time he comes and asks me, just by virtue of being a Jew, having his right over me, to carry his arms and ammunition, what should I do to him?" They were really looking for a kind of a punch in the nose answer. Jesus looked and said, "The next time he comes and asks you to walk with him 1 mile, at the end of the 1 mile, pause and look into his eyes and say to him, 'Sir, would you mind if I carry it the second also?'" And the counter perspective of Jesus Christ constantly kept crippling his questioners because he moved love to its deepest recesses, the very recesses of the heart. You see, let me give you a little humor here again. I don't know who wrote it in the United States, but there is an unwritten law in the country that says it is always the responsibility of the man of the house to carry the garbage out. Isn't that true, men? I don't know where this idea was born, but wherever you go, it's always the man who's carrying the garbage out. And when I lived in Chicago, going to Trinity, the garbage dump was about 50 yards away from where we lived. And Chicago can get pretty windy and icy. And it didn't matter what the hour was. Every time I went out, my wife would always come to wish me goodbye at the door, which was fine. She'd always come with a bag of garbage. And generally, the eggshells would be carefully placed right on the top. So what do you think, you know, on a Sunday morning, I'm going out, maybe driving 200 miles to preach. What do? You know, grab the garbage bag and say, "Here, give it to me." And go over to the garbage dump and jam it into the drums while the cats and dogs are pouncing all over the place. Get into the car and slam the door and start the engine and squeal the tires and pull out of there, pull into the church parking lot, get the praise the Lord syndrome hurriedly on you, stand behind the pulpit and say, "Isn't it wonderful to be serving the Lord so willingly?" Oh, no, 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 no. You take the garbage bag very gently so you don't hurt either her or the garbage, probably whistling "Everything is Beautiful" in its own way. put it into the drum very casually. End of mile one. And then you go back and knock on the door and make sure she doesn't get a coronary now. And say, honey, I still have 10 minutes to go. Would you mind if I helped you with the dishes before I left? Love suffers long and is kind. And the Bible says to provoke one another to good works. Young people, this is the moment in your life, please hear me, when he who is wooing you will be at his kindest. And if you do not see that kindness in that person, watch out. For that partnership will be nourished and nurtured on the basis of a love that is not arrogant, but a love that is kind. The selection by an authority other than just himself, the kindness of the person that was being selected, and thirdly, and very pivotally, it says she was pure, she was a virgin, comma, neither had she lain with any man. The reason for that is the Hebrew word for virgin there does not mean biological virginity. It can also be translated a young maiden. But just so that you and I are sure, because it could mean virginity, he punctuates it and says she was a young maiden and was one who had not lain with any man, clearly describing her as a woman who had treated her body as the temple of the living God. That is one of the greatest gifts you can give to your partner. That you have respected this body, that you have treated it with all the purity, in spite of all of the surroundings of temptation. You have learned to honor this body as a temple that God has given to you. Please listen now. When Moses went to the top of Sinai, he was given detailed directions of how to build the tabernacle. So long and no longer, so wide and no wider, so high and no higher, such and such a color, so many curtain rods, so many curtain rings, such and such a shape, such dimensions. Nobody is to touch such and such except so and so and so and so of the tribe of so and so. Everything was meticulously, precisely, in a detailed way given. And just in case Moses missed it, it was repeated in the book of Exodus again. The whole dimension is repeated. And I'll tell you why. There are few words sandwiched in the book of Exodus that miss us when we study it. He says, Moses, when you have finished building this tabernacle, exactly as I have told you, there I will meet with you. Now, when you and I build a church, we don't go to Mount Sinai, do we? But I'll tell you where church is now. When we come to the church now, we don't come to the sanctuary. We bring our sanctuaries with us. I firmly believe that in this mortal body, God meets with me. And if I prostitute this, if I squander it in illegitimate, adulterous, vile relationships, if I have wasted away the mandates of God for this body, he cannot meet with me here, for God cannot look upon sin in comfort. Let me give to you a powerful principle, and please forgive me, young people, for being so blunt, but I have covered many, many college campuses in North America. I have done many of them, and I want to say this kindly and honestly before God. Some of our so-called Christian college campuses, some of them, not all of them, obviously, but some of them have sent out young people out of there who are so messed up when they leave. They have messed themselves up in the 3 to 4 years while they are there. They went to a Bible college thinking it'll keep them from temptation. They go to a Bible college to find out just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're above temptation. I spoke in one college for 5 nights. I took my wife Margie with me. I was speaking morning and evening. God's my witness in this. I was counseling nonstop through the whole day. I took her with me because I thought we'd have time. In 5 days, I just had one dinner with her. From morning till night, every young fellow or girl who came, with the exception of one young lad who was seeking the mind of God for missionary work, in 5 days, sandwiched from morning till night, even my lunch was being eaten while I was talking with kids. Every one of them, except for one, was morally ruined. So hear me carefully. Inside you may mock, but on the outside you'll find out what I'm saying to you is true. There are principles that are very precise here. You get into an illicit relationship. Hear me? You get into an illicit relationship, and very soon you will be justifying many other illegitimacies. And it'll turn desire into disrespect, if not hatred. Do you want a word of advice, young people, where to stop it? Let me give you two little paragraphs from a man you may think archaic. He was a Methodist preacher, Clovis Chappelle. He talks about the modern dance and he talks about the modern films. Listen to what he says. Mark you, in saying this, I'm not declaring that every girl who dances is immoral. That is not my prerogative to say so. I am not even declaring that every man who dances is immoral. But what I'm saying is this, please hear now. The tendency of the modern dance is to take the fine edge off the modesty of both young men and young women. A blacksmith can no more handle the tools of his trade without hardening his hands than a girl can be clasped in the embrace of promiscuous men and still keep her sensitiveness to the questionable and to the unclean. When we consider, therefore, the thousands that are engaging night after night in the modern dances, our wonder is not that so many go wrong, but rather that so many hold their footing upon such slippery places. Listen to what he says about our stage folk in Hollywood, powerfully stated. Take, for example, our stage folk. They are neither better nor worse to begin with than the average. They are just ordinary human beings. But they play at lovemaking so much that it loses all its sacredness. Caresses become cheap and common things to be dispensed to almost any passerby. Such a girl, to use a figure from James Lane Allen, becomes like a bunch or a cluster of grapes above a common path where everybody that passes takes a grape. He who takes so does so without reverence and to his own impoverishment. In the golden coin of real and abiding affection, such spendthrifts soon become utter bankrupts. Where does it all begin? It begins by playing at lovemaking. May I challenge you to abide by a principle, and only you can seek the mind of God in this, but I'll tell you what would be my desire for my children. I cannot control it. By God's grace, I can try and discipline their minds into believing that this is true. Be careful of those moments you spend alone. There was one principle Margie and I had, which was this: we would never, ever be alone without being accessible to somebody in either a public or a home setting. So that if we were in her home visiting, we'd be talking in the living room or in my home, whatever, where their parents had access to us, or whether we were in a dining room or a hockey game or whatever it was a principle we abided by before God. We did our best to keep in those public areas so that God could enable us to honor the commitments we'd made to Him and were making to each other. Follow what I'm saying. The Apostle Paul says to make not provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. May I translate it into saying, do not put yourself in a place where you can fall. All right? Number one, someone else was involved in the choice. Number two, the person involved, kindness was one principle. Number three, there was purity of heart. Number four, there was a readiness and a willingness. Parents, please hear me now. Just as I believe it is wrong for the child to violate the parent's desire in this, I also believe it is important that the parent respects the child's integrity in this and not violate their choice by insisting upon that which the child does not desire. In my culture, as a matter of fact, right now, if I had the liberty to tell you, a very key person converted in one of our meetings in one of the major countries of this world, a personal secretary to the royal family in that country, right now, has been forcibly violated in her will to marry somebody, although she has committed her life to Christ and the boy has not. And it was only recently, where an early morning call into our home came with a broken heart, that the marriage is everything she knew it would be when marrying outside the will of God. But in that particular culture, the parent forced and insisted, and the girl now sees years of hell ahead of her. She was ready and willing. The relatives looked at Rebecca and said, "Look, you don't have to go right now. You want to wait?" She said, "No, I'm ready and willing, and I want to go." One of my favorite stories is this. When you get married in India, it's a big thing. The bridegroom in the Hindu culture comes on a horse. For that reason alone, I'm glad I'm not a Hindu. I don't think I'd ever want to get onto a horse. You come riding on a horse, wearing a red and gold jacket, and you get a bunch of fellows around you who are supposed to be the band. Halfway through, you wish desperately they'd practice. But they're playing as they're going along, and the women carrying the lamps at night, and the bridegroom comes riding into the home of the bride, and he dismounts his horse. He's carrying a sword on the right. It's the symbol of the fact that he's won the right to love this woman, the woman in her beautifully arrayed sari, and so on and so forth. And that's the picture that comes into mind as I give you this illustration that really comes out of England. Supposedly a true story. It's a fellow called George in love with a girl called Mary. Mary and George were engaged to be married till George was drafted into the army, and he says, "Mary, you wait for me. No point getting married and going to the battlefield. After the war is over, I'll come back and we'll get married." Mary agreed. Many days went by. Letters would come. And then finally the letters stopped coming. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Many weeks went by, no letters. Finally, a commanding officer comes and says that George is missing, believed to be dead. This completely breaks Mary's heart. She doesn't know what to do. Many, many days go by, many months go by. She's not able to get this out of her mind. One evening she comes back from work and says, "Mother, I'm really under the weather. Can I go to my room? Please don't disturb me." And she goes into her room and she shuts the door. And she gets there and she takes all of George's letters and she's reading them, and the tears are running down her face as she thinks of him. Then she decides to bring George's picture, looks at his picture, reads the letters, and the tears are running down the face. Then finally she says, "I'm going to make this more real." And for the first time she took out the wedding dress that had long been bought before George had left, puts on the wedding dress, looks into the mirror, looks at the picture, reads the letters, sobbing her heart out. So involved in this ritual, she doesn't hear a knock on the door downstairs. And the mother goes and opens the door and just about falls off. She says, "George, what are you doing here?" He says, "Mother, is Mary home?" "Yeah, but Georgie, you're supposed to be dead." He says, "Well, no, I'm all right. Is Mary married?" She says, "No, but George, what's the matter?" He says, "Mother, could you please step aside for a moment so I can go and see Mary first?" And she says, "She's upstairs in her room." And George trots up the stairway and he looks through the keyhole first. And in England, some of the ski holes are so big you can almost walk through them. And he sees Mary in her bridal dress there. And he gently opens the door. Her back is to him. And he gently tiptoes towards her, taps her on the shoulder. She turns around in a state of shock and says, "Georgie," wraps her arms around him. And I can't continue the story, except to tell you that he loosens one arm, dips into a hip pocket, opens a dog-eared piece of paper, and it says, "Mary, dear, of all the letters you wrote to me, this one is the most precious to me. It says this, 'Georgie, dear, I love you. I love you. I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready.'" He said, "Honey, I didn't know you'd be so ready." And the Bible talks of the return of our blessed Lord, when every eye shall see him, and even the scriptural writers with all of their superlatives are unable to describe this grand scheme. And even our blessed Lord Jesus told his disciples that they weren't able to understand earthly things. How were they going to understand heavenly things? We talk of streets of gold. We talk of gates of pearl. So we talk of angels. We talk of seraphims. We talk of cherubims. I'm not sure we understand the grandness of all of that beauty. He is the bridegroom coming for the bride at the time when that bride is ready for him. If marriage is as grand as the Bible intended it to be, then it is worth it waiting until you're ready for that right moment. You go back and you see the choice of someone playing a part. You see the kindness, you see the purity, you see the readiness and willingness. And lastly, when Rebekah came with Eliezer, riding out in the distance, they set their eyes upon Isaac. And as they set their eyes upon Isaac, Rebekah, of course, didn't know who he was. And finally, when she found out that this was to be her husband, the marvelous thing is, the Hebrew is not very clear in this. Scholars are trying desperately to find out precisely what it means. But the idea that seems to be emerging as a consensus is that he was meditating and praying at that time of the day. And of all the principles I leave with you, we have talked so much about our expectation from the partner. Look for kindness, look for purity, and all of that. I want to tie this all together with one single principle that I want you to apply to your own life as I apply it to mine and each one to ourselves. That classic description is the same description given of Joseph, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, where Pharaoh is not intimidated by him because of anything great, but as he begins to study the life of Joseph, Pharaoh is overwhelmed by him. And at one point, he points his finger to Joseph and says to all of his court assistants there, "There is nobody in this land like that man, for there is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells." I would trust any member of my family with Joseph. And the principle that I see here in Isaac, that first thing that they saw was that this man was praying. I want to give you two or three illustrations as we close. I was preaching in Cambodia in 1974. There was a young man there by the name of Daniel Lam. He was a Chinese gentleman in his early 20s. I was just a few years older than him. We became very close as he traveled with me to the city of Battambang and preaching. We would be in this upstairs home, which was very, very meager. We really were struggling to even find half-decent accommodations. The war was ravaging that city. And we had to come home every night at about 7 or 8 when curfew was there, but several nights we would be in dimly lit churches counseling many of the Buddhists who were coming to the Lord. Several hundred had come to the Lord in those 10 days. And this one night, we'd counseled a Buddhist priest who'd been a priest for 18 years. Bun Than was his name. As Daniel Lam and I had prayed with him till the late hours of the night, and it was a real battle of God against the evil forces. It was such a tremendously emotionally draining thing that when we walked back in darkness to our upstairs room, I figured we were as exhausted as we could ever possibly be in our lives. And I mentioned that because we'd been going for so many days. Every morning, Daniel Lam would do something. At 4 a.m., his alarm would go off. We were sharing the same room. Quietly, he would get up, wind his way up the stairs, and he'd get onto the roof of that building, which is just above our room. And then in a language that I did not understand, but a pathos that I think I could understand, he would keep praying and praying and praying that God would bring Cambodia to a national conversion. This night was so late, we'd lost so much of sleep. So finally, in the early hours of the morning, when he got up again, I couldn't believe it. Short while later, when I got up, had my own devotions, got ready as we were walking to the church, I said, "Daniel, weren't you too tired to wake up this morning?" And he said, "Brother, I was too tired, but if ever I needed to be on my knees, that was the morning I needed to, because we just wrestled with a man for whom the devil was wrestling." There's one principle in my life that I try not to violate. It is that time alone with God every day. Every day. I study 4 chapters every day, 2 from the old and 2 from the new. Follow the teaching of Robert Murray McShane and bathe my soul in the Word of God. And young people, we can talk all we want about dating and all we want about romance, but I'm asking you this. Are you willing to be a man and a woman who is a man or a woman of prayer, so that as you are deeply devoted to God, He will reveal to you that partner of your life and make you to be the person God wants you to be? That is the first step. Marriage means handing over yourself, your body, your future, your keeping to the one whom you dearly love, although this person may in many ways remain a stranger. This tremendous act of faith is something that can unlock in each lover powers of compassion, generosity, joy, passion, fidelity, and hope that no one guessed was even there. That is why the confidence of young lovers is not foolish or arrogant, but an expression of a basic fact in human experience, that the greatest of human gifts are set to work only when people are prepared to risk everything. And first, you risk it before God.
Well, marriage is truly a step of faith. It requires tremendous risk as you put your heart and your future into the hands of another person. Ravi challenged us to first put our love relationships into the hands of God. Only He can make our marriages and our homes places of joy and beauty. If you're seeking to be married, would you put all your trust in the Lord about that step? And if you're already married, would you renew your commitment to risk everything for the sake of your spouse? No earthly relationship is more important. Well, today's broadcast is available on CD or cassette. When ordering, ask for CD or cassette number 114, entitled I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. Again, that's CD or cassette number 114, entitled I, Isaac, Take You, Rebecca. We invite you to visit our website to place an order or to learn more about Ravi's ministry. And that address is rzim.org. Again, rzim.org. Our online resource center is an interactive, user-friendly way to preview and order products. In addition, you'll find information about Ravi's ministry, essays and articles, and archived files of the Let My People Think broadcasts. Once again, that's rzim.org. If you'd like to order by phone, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766. The order line is available 24 hours a day. Again, call 1-800-448-6766. When you contact us, ask for a free catalog that features books, CDs, and other materials by Ravi and his team members. You can also request a free copy of Ravi's newsletter, Just Thinking. The newsletter contains articles by Ravi and his ministry team that can be a helpful tool for you or for those in your life who may be seeking the truth. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. Again, that's RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. For Canadian listeners, our address has changed, and that new address in Canada is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, M3C1Z3. The new Canadian address, once again, is 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, and the zip M3C1Z3. Please be sure to give us the call letters of this station when you contact us. Knowing which station you're listening to can help us better evaluate the effectiveness of the broadcast. This weekly program, Let My People Think, is a listener-supported radio ministry and a production of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.